So if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the two messages today are going to be out of this text in 1 Corinthians. Before we actually read the text, I want us to be reminded that this was a letter that has been put into the canon because it was written by the apostle and inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was a letter that was sent to a city in Corinth. And I want us to think, before we read the text, to think about the context, the historical context of this letter. Paul founded this church at Corinth and spent 18 months there. When he went into this town, he went into this city, and it was a city of some renown in the Greek world, in the Mediterranean world. One writer said, a glance at a map of Greece will show that Corinth was made for greatness. It stood at the crossroads of the world. It catered to travelers. It was a city also of unrivaled vices. If you look at the map, there's an isthmus there, and that's where Corinth sits. Whenever sea travel went from east to west, or west to east, instead of going around Greece, they would go through Corinth, because it was dangerous around the southern part of that peninsula. So they would come through Corinth. And also, because it was an isthmus, all the north and south traffic would come through this same area. So this city was a place well-traveled, a place of commerce, and it was also a place where philosophies of all types were spread. There were centuries of exchange with the city of Athens, which is less than 50 miles from Corinth. This was the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And it was the home to many other schools of the philosophers. This was a culture that was enamored by philosophy. Even the word philosophy means the love of wisdom. Alexander the Great, who was tutored by Aristotle from the age of 13, spread this Greek philosophy, these ways of thinking, throughout the entire Roman, what later became the Roman world. Those conquests were later subsumed by the Romans. And so it was a philosophical culture, a culture that loved debate, that enjoyed disputing ideas. And then the gospel came to Corinth. And in this hotbed of philosophical debating culture, Paul comes. And the people who were converted in that church had a culture that was accustomed to debate and following favorite philosophers. And the converts who were from that culture had this embedded in their souls. And so when Paul writes this letter in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says this: "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." So what was happening in this church is people were lining up with their favorite teacher. We see, if we read this, there was Apollos and Peter and Paul, and even some were claiming they were following Christ. Their favorite philosopher, their favorite teacher, the one who tickled their ears the right way. And this caused division in the church. And so Paul starts off this letter discussing this division in the church. So with that background in view, well, actually, before we read the passage, let's pray that God would help us to understand it. And then we shall read the passage together and study his word. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we come before you knowing that we also come from a culture, from backgrounds, from ways of thinking. Lord, we do pray that you would wash those things away, that you would blow upon them with your wind, and that we might come to your word and enjoy its riches, understand your mind, that you might convict and cleanse, that you might edify us, that we might share the mind of Christ together. Help us in this hour to glean from your truth. We pray by the power of the Spirit that you will do this for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the passage we'll be reading is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 17 through 25. Please follow along as I read. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. An overview of the book of 1 Corinthians will show that verse 18, perhaps even verse 17, begins a section which goes on to the end of chapter 4. The focus of our attention during this hour will be verses 17b, the second half of verse 17, through verse 21. As we read, we look at verse 18, and Paul there gives a framework for the passage. He contrasts two conflicting worldviews or starting points called in our text by different phrases. As we seek to open this passage up, we'll be looking at it under three headings. The first being the power of the word of the cross. Second heading, the poverty of the word of wisdom. And thirdly, the results of following either of these. So beginning in verse 17, we see Paul emphasizes the gospel as being his message. Notice again what he writes in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. So in verse 17, Paul talks about his message. His message is the gospel. Verse 18, he calls that same message the word of the cross. In verse 23, he announces, we preach Christ crucified. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But these kinds of statements are puzzling to some. Does it mean that Paul only preached or taught those distinct doctrines that were associated with what happened on Calvary? Is that all Paul ever talked about? Was his message limited 2, the doctrines of the atonement, of substitution, of expiation, of propitiation, of redemption? Or did he continually rehearse the history of what happened, the events of the day that Jesus died? Is that what Paul means when he says, I preach the cross of Christ? I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is that what he means? Well, reading Paul's letters, one can easily conclude otherwise. That's not what we see. So how are we to reconcile the seeming difficulties or contradictions of these phrases? I believe the answer is found in an understanding of a contrast that Paul is setting forth. In verses 17 and 18, the readers at Corinth, when they would read this or heard this read, they would have easily understood what was being said by Paul. However, our English translations get in our way a little bit. They don't help us see this contrast. So the contrast is found in verse 17. The New King James and the Authorized Version translate it wisdom of words. Your translations may render the original differently. It comes from simply three Greek words. En sophia logo. When you look at the beginning of verse 18, we see a similar contrasting phrase. In what the New King James renders the message of the cross, you'll see in your Bibles the first part of that phrase, the message of the cross. The Authorized Version translates it the preaching of the cross. That phrase is from the Greek words ha logos, ha staura, which means the word of the cross. So both of the phrases are in the singular. It's a singular word. And they carry the same kind of meaning. So we have here the word of wisdom, or a word of wisdom, and the word of the cross. A word of wisdom, the word of the cross, singular. So I believe what Paul is doing here is contrasting in this passage two words, the word logos of the cross and the word, the logos of wisdom. So that's why I gave in the headings the power of the word of the cross and the poverty of the word of wisdom. Now, I know that you're saying to yourself, thanks, that makes it so much clearer. Now I understand exactly what you're talking about as you scratch your heads. Well, I want to help you understand. Stay with me, and we're going to understand this a little better, I trust. So the word logos, this word that Paul uses, had a lengthy history in the Grecian philosophical world. Heraclitus, 400 years earlier, introduced this term to the philosophical world of the Greeks. And so it was a word that was used somewhat elastically, but it was used in the world of debate and philosophy all the time. Generally defined, logos meant a principle of order and knowledge. A principle of order and knowledge. It was the logic behind an argument. When somebody argued something, they were using a logos, a principle that tried to follow a train of thought. That's what the word logos meant in philosophy. That was your logos when you had an argument, a way of thinking, an argument or a thought process that you were pursuing. So when the Corinthian readers had this word read to them, it was a word that triggered things even from their childhood. They knew what a logos was. It instinctively triggered things. So when they heard word of wisdom, word of the cross, an almost instinctive correlation to the meanings from the world that they had heard in the philosophical debates of their day, in the streets, in the debate halls, would have leapt to their minds. They knew what a logos was. They knew what a word was. Now, just to clarify, I don't mean to imply that every time in the Bible or in the New Testament you see the word logos, it means this. But in this context, clearly it does. Because that's the whole discussion that he's going to trigger from this point on. He's talking about the wisdom or the philosophy of the world and the philosophy or the world of the cross, the thinking of the cross. Thus, Paul is contrasting the power of the word or principle of logic of the cross with the poverty or principle of logic of human wisdom. So why does Paul use the term the word of the cross? It's because, as one said, the cross is the hinge of all of divine revelation. The cross is central to revelation. Think about it. Who was on the cross? Jesus, the God-man. Why was he on the cross? Because there was sin in the world. Men had fallen. So it has to do with the fall of mankind and the fact that that required punishment. Why does it require punishment? Because God is a holy God. Who is the God that Jesus cried out to on the cross? A just, holy God. It is a display, the cross is a display of sin having its consequences. That's what the cross does. And who was on the cross? It was his son. It took an infinite, perfect sacrifice. It was a divine plan to redeem men, derived from all eternity. In the counsels of divine wisdom, the cross. Again, why was Jesus a Jew? This had to do with the Jews' sacrificial system being fulfilled. It had to do with Abraham and his seed and multiple prophecies being fulfilled. That's why Jesus was a Jew. This is what the cross speaks to us. The cross also looks forward. There was an empty tomb, the first fruits of a redeemed host that was to come, that were brought forth by his resurrection life. The cross speaks to what the redeemed look like. They are those who take up their crosses and follow him. That's what a Christian is. The cross sets forth a greater understanding of suffering. When we see Jesus on the cross, when we see suffering, it informs us about the nature of suffering, that there are greater purposes to suffering in this world. The cross sets forth a new age and establishes the church for which he shed his blood. The final fruits of the cross are the final ingathering and ushering in of eternity. So the cross is the central truth of biblical revelation. So when Paul says the word of the cross, he's speaking of the cross as a principle of order and knowledge. The cross is that which encompasses the truths of the Bible in a central way, in a unique way. And so when he says he preached, we only preach Christ and him crucified, he's taking in all of Revelation, all of the truths of the Bible that are somehow tied, the strings that tie in all of biblical truth. The cross speaks to all of them. Thus, Paul concludes that this gospel he preaches, this word of the cross, is indeed the power of God to us who are being saved. Romans 1 says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. This is the word that he preached. This is the message that Paul was given, the message of the cross. So having seen the word of the cross and its power, let's look secondly, in the second place, at the poverty of the word of wisdom. Now we turn to focus on this term, word of wisdom. What is it? So wherever it is, verse 17 says that it voids or empties or makes useless the cross of Christ. At the end of the verse it says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So something about this word of wisdom cancels out the gospel. So what is it? In summary, the word of wisdom here is a philosophy of man. The various philosophies of man. Man, that rebel against God. Man's wisdom concocts, concedes, invents, decorates in various garb ways of fulfillment apart from God. That's what worldly, the word of wisdom is. Man makes up in his mind ways to be fulfilled that are apart from God. That is worldly wisdom in its core. Or humans create a world without God, or create an indifferent God who really doesn't care. These are all the spinnings of men's philosophies and wisdom. Here, we find worldly wisdom. But all of them, all of these types of wisdom that men concoct, say with one voice that the word of the cross is foolishness. Paul's preaching is foolish. What the cross says is foolish. That's what worldly wisdom does. The cross doesn't matter. So here Paul introduces a word that is used six times in the context. The word fool is the word moria, which we get the word moron from. So that's a little offensive. But it means, the word moria, or fool, means imprudent, without forethought, empty, ignorant, uneducated, simple-minded. That's a moron. This message of the cross is scoffed at and put in derision by men as they think about truth. So just who are the ones who are saying these things? Notice verse 18 says, to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. These are the ones who are saying that the cross is foolish. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, headed for an eternal death. To them, the logic of the cross is stupid. Who needs it? It's vain. But they are the ones living a life of futility. They're the ones. Notice in the passage it says, those who are perishing, they are in the process, they're processing death. It's a present participle. So it's as if Paul says, well, it's as if we illustrate this, Paul is saying there's a deadly poison coursing through your veins, working death. And yet, these people, these worldly wise people, are oblivious to it. They go on blithely, happily, contentedly, not wanting any cure. I don't need that, you idiot. I'm fine. But they've got death in them. They're living out death. They're perishing. You see, their great systems of philosophy and religions are bankrupt. They're useless. They can't do any good. So now we've seen the contrasting words or messages, the power of the word of the cross and the poverty of the word of wisdom. So now let's turn to look at the outcomes from those following these systems. So we come in the third place to the results of following these two words. This begins in verse 19. Verse 19 is simply a quote from Isaiah 29:14. Paul starts out simply stating God's decree of condemnation upon the worldly wisdom of this age. He's saying, if you look at the words, God is making a declaration about such wisdom. Verse 19 says, "For it stands written," or is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God will destroy such wisdom. He will bring to nothing. He will obliterate it. It will mean nothing in the final day. He will condemn it. He will issue its end. And even those who have followed it, who he condemns into eternity in hell, will recognize the truth of the gospel. They will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. They will understand the cross. And all of their foolishness will have vanished. As they suffer their torments, they will recognize they had followed folly. God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. For all its, as one hymn says, boasted pomp and show, it's nothing. It will be obliterated. He'll bring it to nothing. Those who call themselves prudent, their so-called greatness will be brought to nothing. It'll be empty, like a vapor. So he starts off simply with the decree of God, that God will destroy worldly wisdom. Then in verse 20, the apostle challenges someone. In fact, he challenges anyone to speak up. Who will speak in the face of God Almighty? Notice the way he puts it. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, Paul had been in Athens. He had been in Corinth. And it was the practice of a newcomer to stand up and debate, to add a thought. It's as if you're in the hall, somebody is going on about their philosophy, and then up pops somebody to dispute what he says. Oh, I think this, I think that, to dispute, to argue. So Paul is here taunting them. Who's going to speak? God has spoken. The Lord God Almighty has made a decree. He is going to destroy your wisdom. Stand up, face God. That's what he's saying. He's taunting them. He's saying, who is going to stand in the face of God? God wins every debate. So that's what Paul does here. It's the practice of the debate hall. And he's using it. He's picturing it for them as they think about, well, wait. Who is this? Who is going to dispute God? God has spoken. It's as if Paul says, what do you have to say now? God's word has said, your wisdom will vanish. Your arguments will fall to the ground. There's nothing to be said. In the phrase here, the wisdom of this world, he lumps man's thoughts together. They are all of the world, or the world's system. This world, Jew and Gentile wisdom, will be brought to nothing. Isaiah still speaks to us, to our age that we live in. What guru, imam, rabbi, liberal Protestant PhD, what seer, what physicist or cosmologist or philosopher can speak against God, who will stand up? God has spoken. Who can counter the final word of the Omnipotent One? God says He will destroy such arguments, whoever you might be. He will break apart and dissolve them, which is what the word in verse 19 means. It means to bring to nothing, to dissolve. So what is the result of following the wisdom of this world? It is destruction, death, being brought to nothing. If you're following such wisdom, you are the fool. And in verse 21, we turn to God's wisdom. Paul then speaks of God's wisdom. You see, this is what happens if you follow God's wisdom. So we said this point is about what happens when you follow certain ways. So we've seen following worldly wisdom, what that brings you. What happens if you follow God's wisdom? What happens if you follow Him? So we in verse 21, Paul turns to God's wisdom. He says, just reading the passage before we talk about it, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So Paul concludes that man's wisdom did not achieve its desired best end. Notice, the world through wisdom did not know God. Concoct as they might, make it sound pretty as they might, flourish it with maybe some icons and idols and pictures, you can't find the truth there. It's vanity. The world's wisdom cannot achieve the wisdom of God. You can't know God through that. Paul concludes with the way God has chosen. Notice he says, it pleased God. See that in the middle of the verse? The world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God. In other words, it was God's good judgment through this moronic idea, this foolish idea of proclamation, of preaching. That's God's plan. Not the debate hall, not the logical dialogue back and forth. There's no pooling of thoughts, no meeting of the minds. God wants declaration, heralding, proclamation of the truth. God values preaching, proclaiming, heralding. It's this word karux, which in that culture, they didn't have newspapers and things, so a man would come down and announce the news of the day. Just shout it out for everybody to hear. That's what God loves. Proclamation. Heralding. So, if you look at the phrase, the translators try to help by adding the things or the message preached, but the original simply says the foolishness of preaching. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So what kind of a plan is this that God has? Think about it. To put a fellow human in front of other people to give an authoritative declaration of the truth. But this is the good pleasure of God. To save those who believe. The proclamation, the heralding of truth. This is the tool of His might and of His power. Isn't it marvelous to save those who believe? This is how God is going to rescue sinners, through the proclamation of the truth. we can supply from the context, the message preached is the word of the cross. He's obviously not just blathering on. Whoever this herald is who's preaching and proclaiming is proclaiming something. And we clearly can get from the context that the proclamation is that of the cross. The cross is what is proclaimed. So let me turn to you. And let's think about what these things mean to us. First of all, have you sought refuge in this world's wisdom? Have you heard some supposedly wise insight that makes sense to you, which doesn't match the message of the cross? Are you following something that makes sense in your brain, in your mind, in your way of thinking? Something that tickles you, but it doesn't match up with the message of the cross? You're flirting with imbibing. Are you flirting with imbibing the world's wisdom? Are you thinking ways that don't connect with the word of the cross, but are your own, the spinnings of your own mind, or maybe somebody heard on PBS or Oprah, some of these messages that are out there, those are the messages of the world. A wisdom that might come from some religion or college philosophy course, the newest fad book, or some new age guru. Whatever's your personal bent, but it is the world's wisdom. Or have you imbibed some wisdom that comes from your own nerve endings and your senses, things that give you a thrill, and you build your philosophy of life around those sensations? That's worldly wisdom. It has nothing to do with the cross. That's not the message of the cross. Where will you be when God the Almighty, the eternal judge, does his final work? According to this text, you and it, your philosophy, will be destroyed. Don't follow. You will have no refuge. You've been drinking from an empty well. Jesus Christ offers living, abundant waters from which you will never thirst again. Drink of such waters. Come to him. Turn to him. And the text says, if you come to him, if you believe in him, this text says, you will be saved through the foolishness of the gospel. And then, brothers and sisters, never give up on God's foolish plan. Keep as precious in your eyes the proclamation of God's word in this pulpit. Treasure it. Honor it. Appreciate it. The centrality of preaching is pleasing in God's eyes. That's what he's proclaimed. And also, when you talk to a fellow sinner, there's no need to be so clever that you have to win an argument with them. You have to come up with some way to win the point. Because their world, the world of the worldly wise man, is a circular argument. You can't enter into it and try to spin out of it. Because it will simply live within its own environment. You have to break through the cleverness of the clever by simply proclaiming the gospel. Because Paul says here, that's what saves, the gospel. So there's no need to be so clever that you have to win an argument with somebody who's caught up in a philosophy. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is. So when the opportunity arises, or the question comes to you, be ready with gentleness and reverence to share the gospel. That doesn't mean you can't entertain a little bit some of their arguments to pierce through them, to find out where they're coming from, and to address gospel truth to whatever the lies they are that are being spun out of their brains. So you can understand their arguments, you can hear their arguments, but you need to break through with gospel truth, with simple proclamation. The gospel hits that stuff, breaks it apart by the power of God. When the Holy Spirit works, it's the gospel that breaks through, not spinning through the argument cycles of the philosopher. So be ready to share the wonderful words of life. These are words of power. They're words that are wondrous. And they're words that are indeed God's power to save those who believe. So let's treasure these things, and may God bless these things to our heart. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that this passage will become rich and profound to us, and that we might drink of its spirit and understand your grace and how it works. And we pray, Lord, that we might not be fooled and caught up in some of these wise words of this age. Protect us, we pray, Lord, from such folly, that we might cling to your truth and might love it all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.